Hymn number 50. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Thanks, Norm. We're going to sing, and then Simon will pray, and then Alan will come and we'll hear from the Lord again.
Of unity between us, Heavenly Father, and just cause love to flow. pray for your mercy on us. Please refresh our souls this morning. In Christ's precious name.
So let's come back to Revelation and remember that the purpose of Revelation is God's message to his believing servants concerning the unfolding of history as the kingdom of God triumphs over the kingdom of Satan. And we've seen that Christ is here with his church in this world in these days. Be comforted. He's shown us that however it may appear, he's in the midst of his people. He is walking among the candlesticks. Our purpose as candlesticks, as churches, is to bear the light of the gospel, of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the question I posed at the end of the last message is, why then, if we understand all of this, why has God not taken his people straight to glory? Why are we still here? Why is it still going on 2,000 years later? Because it will take that time and more in the purposes of God to displace Satan's kingdom with the triumphant kingdom of God. And to see that, we need a heavenly perspective. So let's move into the second vision of the Revelation, which is in chapters 4-7, and get a heavenly perspective of history. Now, don't get me wrong, this isn't a history lesson. That's not my purpose in the slightest. No, it doesn't need to be. But what it is showing from the perspective of God in heaven how things are as they are. Things to come. Remember, the very start of the book, he gave the vision. God gave the vision to Jesus Christ to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The unfolding of history. The kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. It's been that way ever since the fall in Eden. And it will be until Christ comes again, until the end of this world. That's the way it will be. The kingdom of Satan will always be in opposition to the kingdom of God. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 4, look, there was John. He's had this vision that Christ is amongst his church. And he's on the island of Patmos, and he's conscious of that, but he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and you know, he sees the things that he sees, and he takes down the dictation that the Lord gives him to write the letters to the churches. And then we get to chapter 4, and he says, after this, so we're into a new vision. After this, I looked. He looked. And behold, so he's on the earth, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So he's on the earth and he's looking. A door is opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. It's loud. You can't miss it. It's pretty obvious. When it comes to an orchestra, I don't know if any of you are trumpeters, but when it comes to an orchestra, the hardest thing is for the trumpeters to play quietly. A trumpet is a loud instrument. You're very much aware. Our oldest grandson learned trumpet for quite a while. He got quite good at it, but I'm rather annoyed with him because he's given it up. But when he was practicing, you knew if Michael was practicing his trumpet in the house, everywhere in the house could hear it. It's a loud noise. And it was a voice which said to him, come up hither, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Why must they be? Because God has ordained them to be. How is it that God knows? He's ordained it. Come up here into heaven through this door from earth where you are. Come in a spiritual way up into heaven, and I will show you things which must come, which must be hereafter, things which must happen. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold a throne. What we have in chapter 4 is a picture of the perfect kingdom of God in the fullness of its completion. This is what we're getting to. This outside of this space-time creation that we inhabit in eternity is the kingdom of God in its triumphant appearance to him in this vision. There it is. In a way, chapter 4 is very much like Revelation 21 and 22, in that it's there and it's done. And this is a vision of how it is. There's one who is sat on the throne, who is God. God in control of all. A throne is a symbol of rule and authority. And there he is, sitting upon this throne. The one who rules the universe. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper. A jasper stone, they tell me, I'm not an expert, is gleaming white. Speaking of righteousness and of purity and of holiness. The one who rules the universe is righteous and holy and pure. And a sardine stone, the sardius stone, is crimson red. Speaking of the wrath of God and the fire of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God. And there was a rainbow around about the throne. The rainbow is the symbol of grace. We saw, how many of you saw it? There was absolutely glorious, double, full rainbow after the thunderstorm the other evening. That was the best one I think I've ever seen in my life. A magnificent rainbow. There was a rainbow around this throne, and the rainbow is the symbol of the grace of God. There you've got the holiness and the purity and the fire and the wrath of God revealed in that vision of him on the throne, but yet round it is the symbol of the grace of God. In sight like unto an emerald, and I'm not going to speculate over much, but maybe it's speaking about green, emerald green. It's speaking about the new budding of the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth that God is going to make. And it's a symbol of hope and of renewal. That's there in this. So he's seeing the kingdom of God in its final accomplished state. And who's with this one on the throne there in verse 4? The 24 elders. Who's that? That's the church of God in all ages. How do we get that? We've got 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament. We've got 12 apostles of the New Testament. And I'm not going to spend too much time on the numbers, but if you remember from the other night, I was saying that the number of God is 3. And the number of creation is 4. And when 3 works on 4, 3 fours are 12, and you get the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. They're symbolical of the believing people of God in every age. And 12 plus 12? 24 elders. They're there. It's symbolical that the church of God is there, just exactly like Revelation 19 verse 1 says. John says, "And I looked." And what did you see, John? "I saw much people in heaven." Do you know what he saw? He saw you and me, if we're believers, there, outside of this space-time creation, in heaven. He saw the church complete there in eternal glory. And out of the throne of God proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. I've already said that's the perfection of the ministration of the Spirit of God, ministering Christ to his people, the Holy Spirit dwelling in his church and taking of the things of Christ and revealing them to us. And then we go on and we see this sea of crystal, this splendor and clarity of the new creation. And there it is in heaven, and round about the throne were the 4 beasts, again speaking of aspects of creation. The first beast like a lion in its strength, and the second like a calf, and third like a face as a man, and the fourth as a flying eagle. All symbolical. And again, read the book. I'm not going to spend time going too much into the details of those things. And they had 6 wings about them. You know, 6 was the days of creation before the day of rest when it was completed. This is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. I'm sure of that. And these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lives forever. And there's a spirit of worship. What does the church do? Worships God. Glorifies God. Gives all the glory to God. They sing verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." A glorious vision of the perfection of the completed kingdom of God. So, we could spend hours in each bit of it, but our time is limited. So I'm going to move on into chapter 5. Because he sees, straight away, he sees in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, a book, a scroll. written within and on the backside, so it's covered in writing. There's no white space left for anything else to be written. It's there in the hand of God on the throne, is this book. And it's sealed up. It can't be opened. It's sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Who can make God's kingdom triumphant? Who can accomplish the triumphant kingdom of God? The challenge goes out to this creation. Who can accomplish the triumphant kingdom of God? Who can accomplish what John has just seen? Who can make it happen? And the challenge goes out to the whole of this world. It goes out to the kingdom of Satan. It goes out to all the powers and authorities. And verse 3, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. They're completely impotent. Why are they completely impotent? Because none of them can make satisfaction to the justice of God for the sins of the people of his kingdom. God's kingdom will be populated by sinners saved by grace. But who's going to achieve it? None of them. None was able to accomplish it. And look at the reaction on John, verse 4. I wept much. He's heartbroken. He's despairing. The kingdom of God that he's just seen has got to come, but how is it going to come? No man is found worthy. This creation, this kingdom of Satan, is utterly impotent to do it, because this world and the kingdom of Satan cannot satisfy the justice of God for sin. It cannot do it. It cannot make it right. They're not worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. This book is God's plan of how his kingdom is going to triumph over the kingdom of Satan. Who's going to do it? Who's going to make it happen? You know, when you run a project, which I used to do in my professional life, you come up with immense project plans, and there's no point starting unless you have a plan. You might adjust it on the way, but there's no point starting unless you have a plan. And you implement the plan as you go along, and you track the way you're going. Well, who's going to open this book, which is the plan of God for the accomplishment of his triumphant kingdom and the destruction of the kingdom of Satan? I wept much because no man was found worthy. No man. This creation, this kingdom of Satan, is utterly incapable of doing that. And verse 5, as he's weeping, one of the elders, one that's already there in glory, one of the ones that already knows that it is accomplished, he knows it's accomplished, there must be a way. He says, don't weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is the one that's done it, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, you go back to Jacob blessing his sons at the end of his life. And, the priesthood came from Levi, the Aaronic priesthood. But it's when we get to Judah that Shiloh shall come, the Christ shall come, the promised seed of the woman shall come from the tribe of Judah. And Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Look, there's the promised seed in the midst of the throne, the Root of David. According to the flesh, he came as a descendant of David, according to the flesh. The promised seed of the woman has come. He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. You don't need to weep, John, because the purposes of God are fulfilled, because Christ has come. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's come from the line of David according to the flesh. He's been born. He's done all that is necessary. Okay. Yeah, right. He's able. He's prevailed to loose the seven seals thereof. And so I looked, as I was bidden to look, says John. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood the Lion of the... Doesn't say that, does it? He didn't see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What did he see? He saw a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. The Lion of the tribe of Judah accomplishes the triumph of the kingdom of God, satisfies the justice of God, that this kingdom can be populated with the people that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, only in the capacity of a lamb. and not only a lamb, but a lamb as it had been slain. Behold, the Lamb of God. Here comes Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, yet in the capacity of a lamb is how he disarmed the kingdom of Satan. In the capacity of a lamb is how he established the righteousness of the kingdom of God. In the capacity of a lamb slain and shedding his blood to pay the penalty to the offended law and justice of God, that the law might say, it is finished, it is enough, there is no need for any more. In the capacity of a lamb slain is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one alone, who is qualified to implement this plan of the triumph of the kingdom of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that was on the throne. He came to implement it. And he took the book, and then there's worship. Look, verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy. Is this not we sing? Why do we sing praise here on earth? We're saying he is worthy. He and he alone is worthy. You are worthy to take the book. He is the one that has opened the seals thereof. He is the one who is implementing the triumph of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan. He is the one who has established that kingdom of God on the basis of satisfied divine justice. Why? Because you've redeemed us to God by your blood. Who has he redeemed to God by his blood? His people. What people are they? Jews? No. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Isn't that right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. He didn't just love Jews in Palestine, in those that God so loved the world, people from all over the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever of them believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you've made us unto our God kings and priests. Isn't this again what the apostles tell us? You are made kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign on the earth. How do we reign? It doesn't feel like we're reigning on the earth at the moment, does it? As believers. But God tells us that in Christ, in his implementation of his eternal purposes, we're reigning on earth. And many angels and praise and worship to our God, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, they all sing, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. So he's worthy. So he's got the book. He's qualified. He's got the power to implement everything that we've seen in history, from the fall in Eden through to the end of time. And that's what's unfolded in the visions, this vision and the ones that follow. And the different visions are different layers of detail. They're contemporaneous and in some senses sequential. Don't get it wrong, because lots of silly interpretations show that all of this gets finished and then the next one starts. Not like that at all. But they're different perspectives on the same view of history. So in chapter 6, he starts to implement the plan of God. Why has history been as we observe it to be? It's because the Lamb, as it had been slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is qualified by virtue of his redeeming blood to open the seals, that the kingdom of God might triumph over the kingdom of Satan. He implements, I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the beasts saying, Come, come, come and see, come. In actual fact, in the original, the and see is not there. It's probably the opening of the first seal, summoning forth the first horse to come. The first of the seals to be implemented. And then, you know what happens. I don't know how familiar most of you are with this, but you know, as the seals are opened, the first four seals are horses that come forth. Now, remember, this is not literal. Absolutely, don't get confused. This is not literal. This is symbolical. This is spiritual signification of the way things are. And the first one is a white horse. A white horse. That's the white horse comes forth. The one that sat on him had a bow, he's armed, and he's got a crown, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is the gospel. God sends forth his gospel right from the fall in the Garden of Eden. Immediately, God struck back against Satan by redeeming Adam and Eve, right there in the Garden of Eden. And then, from then, Eve thought that when Cain was born, she had gotten a man from the Lord. Ah, the promised seed has come. He is the one. But no, he wasn't. He wasn't of the godly line. And his brother Abel was, because his brother Abel brought a lamb to God. And that lamb was killed, foreshadowing the seed who would come and die for the sins of his people and clothe them with his righteousness. And so it goes on down the line, all the way down the line, the kingdom of Satan in opposition to the kingdom of God. But always God has his kingdom, and always the white horse of his truth is riding forth. He's riding forth in all the symbolism of the Jews in the Old Testament, Israel in the Old Testament, and their tabernacle and their temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all of those things. They're blueprints, as it were. They're patterns, they're types, they're pictures of the spiritual reality that Christ would come and accomplish. And the white horse goes forth down history. And what does it produce? Well, it calls out the true church of God. But also, at the same time, we see an awful lot of religion that calls itself Christian. We see Christendom, as it were, you know, this huge swathes, billions it's counted, of people who count themselves as Roman Catholics and other so-called Christian denominations, who we know do not know the truth of the gospel of grace. They do not believe what the book says. Nevertheless, they use the terminology of the things of God. They use the terminology of the gospel. They use a lot of the same terminology that the true church uses, but they're not, as we'll see much later on in the book. But the white horse is God. First of all, in this situation, how are we going to replace the kingdom of Satan with the kingdom of God? The gospel must go forth. The truth of God in saving grace must go forth. Then secondly, verse 3, he opened the second seal, and I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. What's that? Down history, is history not the history of wars and conflicts between nations? Yes, it is. This is the red horse. This is the implementation of God. Why does God send war into this world? You can imagine the religious world being up in arms, in shock at somebody who purports to preach the gospel of Christ, saying that God has caused these things. He's done it because it's to replace the false kingdom of Satan with the true kingdom of the gospel of his grace, with the kingdom of God. He sends war into this world to disrupt it, to frustrate. You see, Satan's purpose is a worldwide consensus of unity, of people who think we all get on really well, we've no need for any national borders, we've no need for this that separates one people from another and that separates them. We can all get on well together, and we can have this lovely great big world where we're all freely moving around and interacting with one another. And isn't that a lovely place? Isn't that a lovely utopia? That's Satan's idea. But what's the flaw in Satan's plan? There is no justice of God. There is no blood of the Lamb. There is no Christ. There is no need for Christ in his scheme of things. So God sends forth the true gospel to challenge that, and then he sends forth war amongst the nations. And a lot of religion, so-called Christian religion, portrays God as if God is this pathetic being sitting on the sidelines of the world he's created, wringing his hands in sorrow while the nations fight one another. No. Christ opened the second seal and the red horse went forth. Why? To disrupt the plans and intentions of the kingdom of Satan. Then the third horse, when he had opened, this is verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." What's that talking about? God sends forth into the kingdom of Satan enormous variation of material wealth, of poverty and riches. The vast majority live hand to mouth, as it were, a measure of wheat for a penny, a day at a time, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and the rich live in really obscene opulence and utter riches beyond understanding. You see it all around us in the world, especially in the Western economies. All around the world, you see the stupendous differences there are of the many, many, many who are on a subsistence level of living, whilst others have so much money they just literally do not know what to do with it. That's hurt not the oil and the wine. This is God's doing. Why does He do it? You know, I don't want to be misunderstood. We should do good as believers. We should do good to all men wherever we see them, wherever we have opportunity to. You know, it is quite right to try and help somebody that you see that's in need. That's absolutely fine. But the thing is, if we think that the purpose of the church in this world is to make poverty history. There was a big slogan in Britain a few years ago. You don't see it so much now, but it was on all the churches: let's make poverty history, Christians against poverty, all this kind of thing. And, you know, as I say, individual cases of trying to help people, fine, but the purpose of God is to disrupt the kingdom of Satan, and this He does by this horse, this black horse. That's, however much politicians and economists try, and they've been trying for an awful long time, here we are today. Is it not the case that it's never been more polarized than it is at the moment? The degrees of riches and of poverty that we see in this world? And then the fourth horse. I looked, verse 8, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death and hell, and that followed him. And power was given them over a quarter to kill them. Again, you know, we're all living longer, aren't we? Isn't it a wonderful thing? I think I put in the book that if I get to the stage where I'm like my dad, who is now 93 in a nursing home, it's that living longer like that is a privilege that I could quite well be happy to do without. Because death comes and takes swathes of humanity away. It's one of God's horses that is sent forth as the seal is opened. The fifth seal is a picture of there being throughout this space-time creation tension and division between the kingdom of Satan and the people of God. And it's the martyrs under the altar crying for justice. They're not crying for revenge, they're crying for justice to be done for what the kingdom of Satan has done to the kingdom of God. That's the fifth seal. And the sixth seal, which we see from verse 12 downwards, is the end of all things. It is the final day. It is the end of all things. We keep seeing the end. So this is the vision that says, right, there it is. It brings us to the end, virtually to the end. The seventh seal is to open, but the seventh seal will reveal itself as seven trumpets, giving more detail of the way in which God judges this earth. But you see quite clearly there in verses 12 to 16, a fleeing away from that great day of the wrath of God. Who shall be able to stand? And the picture painted is one that is quite alarming. And you know how the Second World War was quite alarming for true believers. True believers in the flesh still had to live in it. People who were true believers still had to go and fight. People who were true believers still had to pick up weapons and shoot and kill the enemy. People who were believers still had to do all of that. That was it. That was their responsibility as citizens of the nations that they belonged to. They had to do it. That was the case. Does this picture of how things are going to go on as God replaces the kingdom of Satan and the lies of Satan and the falsehood and the lack of the justice of God being satisfied in the kingdom of Satan with His own true kingdom, it would cause us alarm. It's a picture that says, look, this is what's happening, so we can take comfort from we know why it's happening and who is doing it. But it could cause us to be quite downcast and quite despairing. And so God gives us, as part of this vision in chapter 7, the end of things for the people of God. And that's what I want to finish with. This chapter 7, very, very quickly. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. This is the number four related to the creation and to the world. Holding the four winds. These are winds of judgment that are coming finally on the earth. Because he's just said the end is coming at the end of chapter 6. And he saw four angels holding these winds that they should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Hold them back. Don't do it yet. I saw another angel ascending. This other angel in verse 2 is Christ. He is the righteous man from the east. I saw an angel ascending from the east. You look in Isaiah and Christ is pictured as the righteous man from the east. This is Christ, and he's got the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and to the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither don't let the judgment fall. Don't let the final judgment fall, nor the trees. Why? Because we haven't yet sealed all the servants of our God in their foreheads. All of the people that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, put in Christ, and Christ redeemed them at the cross. He was made sin for all of those. All of them. They've not all been called out yet under the sound of the gospel. Hold back the fall of the final judgment until all of them, every man. You know, in Ezekiel, where the vision of the dry bones, in the valley of the dry bones, and he sees them, and he says, prophesy to them, and they stand on their feet, a mighty army. Have you ever seen the troops paraded, where we have the trooping of the colour on Horse Guards Parade in London every June, and the Queen comes along to watch, and there are all the soldiers, and the most obvious thing is if one of them's fainted or something's gone wrong, because there's a gap, you know? You look at some lovely building, you know, because we're believers are pictured as living stones in the temple of God. The picture is, you look at a temple and there's a great big gap like a missing front tooth, you know that it's not there. But they're all there. That's the picture, that every single one of them is there. All of these people have to be there. All of them. Hold back the final judgment till every one of them has come to a knowledge of the truth, has come to faith, has come to know Jesus Christ, has come to know Him as their Saviour. They've all got to come. As the gospel is preached, those who are ordained to eternal life, Acts 13:48, those who are ordained to eternal life believed. They preached the gospel to any and all. They didn't make altar calls. They didn't make the free offer of the gospel. They declared salvation accomplished. And those ordained to eternal life believed that gospel. They believed it. They've all got to come out, and then the judgment can fall. Then the final judgment on the kingdom of Satan can fall. So how many are there? And then in verses 4 to 8, you have the tribes of Israel, but it isn't exactly, it's close but exactly, because it's vision, and it's 12,000 of each. 12 12s? 144. It's a picture of the people of God. And I believe, and I wouldn't split hairs with anybody who thinks that that's all of them for all time, but I think it's speaking, because of other parts of Revelation, of the number of true believers on the earth at any one time in history, symbolically. I don't mean literally. I wouldn't be surprised if it's pretty close. In our day, 144,000 who truly know the true gospel, wouldn't be far off, would it, if you think about it, from what we know. But these are the people of God. These are the ones that have got to be sealed with the mark of the servants of God in their forehead. What? Literally? Literally the mark of the servants of this. You'll read it in the book, but I remember when our oldest son was about the age of grace, about 9 months old, and crawling around and laughing and playing, and he had one of those little rubber sticky things, I don't know, you know, where you stamp it down and then it sticks to a surface. And just to play silly games with it, I stuck it to my head, and I'm wandering around and he's laughing and chuckling because daddy's got this funny thing sticking out of his head. And I took this thing off my head and it burst a ring of blood vessels. So I had a bright red ring. And the church we were attending at the time, lots of people were laughing, saying, you've got the mark of the seal of God on your forehead. Either that or of the beast. But these are God's people in the world that have got to be called out. How are they called out? The preaching of the gospel. What's the church here for? The preaching of the gospel. That's what we're here for. I determined, said Paul, while I was among you, not to know anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And really, I'm not going to keep you very much longer at all. Really not. Verse 9, we see them when all those 144,000 of every period of history are all accumulated together in heaven. After this, so it's different, it's separate. Verse 9, I beheld, look what he saw, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They're there on the basis of justice established. They're there on the basis of sins forgiven. They're accepted in the Beloved, and therefore, as Paul says in one of the epistles, Colossians, isn't it, has qualified us, has made us meet to be partakers of the divine nature. They're qualified there on the strength of what Christ has done. And they're there in heaven. And here we have, at the end of this vision, as we had previously, another picture of the people of God in heaven, because Christ has accomplished their salvation. It's a chapter of comfort to us. God, the things that are happening are entirely at the behest of God and for his purposes, but we need to be comforted that the end result is every single one, every last one of that number that no man can number, that multitude that no man can number, in eternal glory. God's people sealed on earth before final judgment falls and then taken to be in heaven. And what message could we get for it for today? That today still, because that judgment is withheld, today still is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts. Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. It's still the day of salvation. The final judgment is still withheld today. Therefore, seek Christ. Seek and ye shall find. Oh, what a glory to be amongst that number that no man can number. What's the relevance to us now? We've taken a bit of the mist that shrouds this away. We've seen through this curtain into heaven, the reality, everything happening in our world is all at the behest of God. He's doing it all. He's accomplishing all of his purposes. All of his kingdom will be there. His citizens of his kingdom. His kingdom will be established. The kingdom of Satan, with its lies and its falsehood and its violation of the justice of God, will be gone. And his kingdom is there. It's a no-risk plan. Our God is in supreme control. In supreme control. And then we get another view as we go on into the rest of the book. So I hope you find that encouraging. I know it seems rushed and possibly biting off more than we can chew, but I hope you find that of use and encouraging to our faith. So we'll stop it there.
Thank you, Alan. If you take your bulletins out now, we close with the doxology, which is the last verses of Jude. But in Revelation 7:14, who are they? These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our God reigns. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant to your people a simple childlike faith, that we would take you at your word and entrust our entire souls into the hands of your dear and precious Son. Father, we pray that you'd bless your words. You have promised that they would come to this earth and they would return having done their purpose. And we entrust our souls into your care, our Father. For we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing. Thanks, Normie.
Thank you.
lunch is served. And Alan will be back, Lord willing, on Thursday evening to continue a series. It'll be Thursday evening, Friday evening, Saturday evening. It's daunting as I speak of it, really. But then, and then Sunday morning next week and the following Sunday. So thank you.